Okay, I want to give you a chance to just get your minds warmed up for the message today, so I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of people near you and share something about your family growing up that was unique or interesting or weird or funny. So maybe something about how you celebrated holidays, or maybe you have a weird family tradition that other families don't have, or maybe you moved around a lot growing up, or maybe your mom or your dad had an unusual occupation, or whatever. Just something that's unique about your family or funny about your family. So take a second and get that in your mind. What's the first thing that pops in your mind? Something unique about your family. Now I'm going to ask you, you might need to move around a little bit, but I'm only going to give you a minute. Turn to two or three people near you, introduce yourself to one another, and quickly share what this thing is about your family that was unique or unusual, okay? Go. Okay, you're about halfway there. Ready or not, you have 10 seconds. And now I need you to finish up in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And we almost have everybody back. Thank you. I know that's hard when you're in the middle of something. It's hard to wrap it up like that. But it was fun to see all your smiles. I heard a lot of laughter. I guess you guys have weird families, apparently, and you had a lot of interesting things to share. So my name is Chris Travis. I'm one of the pastors with Everyday Church. And when I asked that question to myself, like just something unique about my family, I don't know why, but the thing that popped into my mind was that growing up when we used to go on vacation together, me and my two brothers and my mom and my dad, we'd always go to this cabin at a lake nearby, and we gambled for Skittles. That was like the fun thing that we did, which I didn't, you know, when you're a kid, you're just like, this is how life is. I didn't know other people didn't do that. So I learned how to play poker when I was really young, and we played poker for Skittles, which to little boys, Skittles are significantly more valuable than money is. So that was like a real currency. So this was high stake poker. Like, you didn't just push Skittles across the table unless you were holding something or you were like really committed to bluffing. And it was much more like cash. Like, you were allowed to eat your Skittles. The whole thing started with, like, you'd split up Skittles. And so my little brother would always lose all his leverage in, like, the first 5 minutes because he just ate all his Skittles. But then he'd get stupid lucky because he would just bet big on nothing and win. And it was so frustrating to my older brother and I, who were actually trying to play with some strategy. There were some rules about this. Like, you technically, the different colored Skittles didn't have varying values, but we all know in real life they do have varying values. But my parents didn't want a whole lot of like 9-year-old boys handling the Skittles a lot. So you weren't allowed to do that. You weren't allowed to, because obviously when middle school age boys handle Skittles a lot, they start to depreciate in value after a while. So you weren't allowed to like separate out the red ones, but you always would, or you'd try to like scoop like the 5 to like get the one red one in there to get it over there. But so that was a thing that we did, and now that's kind of in me. Like, I don't really know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but when Rowan gets older, I kind of want to go camping in a cabin, and I kind of want to teach him how to play poker, and I kind of want to gamble for Skittles, because that's just what we did growing up. And there's other things like that, some things that I'm not really sure if they're a good thing or a bad thing, or they might be a little bit of both. Like, I come from a coffee-drinking family. So I don't remember when I started drinking coffee, but it was probably younger than it's healthy to start drinking coffee. I know I was drinking coffee every morning when I was 13. I'm not really sure when it started. And I mean, the good thing about that is like I really appreciate coffee, and coffee is good stuff. That's like one of the best things out there. But I also know that it's its addictive potential is something that I have to be aware of because I've been drinking it for a long time and it has a little bit of a hold on me. So I need to sort of be aware of that. And of course, like there's little silly things like that. Some are just absolutely ridiculous. Like this one, this is probably a terrible idea to share this in church, but whatever. When we were little, we had those dumb games that boys have. I grew up with all boys. My poor mom, whatever. Those dumb boys games that boys have were like, if you burped, you had to say safety. And if you didn't say safety, if someone else said Ralph, then that meant they get to punch you in the arm, or you had to hold a doorknob, or I don't even know how all the rules worked. I can't even remember how the rules work. Well, to this day, we go to visit my parents over Christmas, and my dad burps, and he goes, safety, under his breath. I'm a grown man now. It's been decades since we've played this game, but that's just like in my family. So you got like ridiculous little unique things like that that are unique to your family, and then you have big stuff that is unique to your family. Some good stuff and some not so good stuff. Like, a good thing about my family is we really value academics. My dad is a doctor of criminal justice. He holds a PhD. He's very, very knowledgeable. Academics were always really important. And so we always did really good in school. We were required to do really good in school. We read a lot and we were thinkers, and that's a really good thing. Marriages are really strong and healthy in my family. There's really almost no divorce in my family tree that I'm aware of. But people stick together, and I was always that weird kid in public school growing up that had a dad and a mom at home because most of my friends didn't. I was the unusual kid. But it was a really wonderful thing to live my whole life. Like, there's really no reasonable fear that my parents are going to leave one another. It just doesn't happen. And that's a good thing that has sort of affected my life now. Like, Lindsay and I mean, marriage is tough. We go through hard times. We fight. Sometimes the feelings come and go. But it's never really on the table that we might throw in the towel on this thing. Like, divorce is never really an option that comes into the conversation because it's just in me to take for granted that when you get married, it's lifelong because that's the way my family was. And that's a good thing. But there are not so good things. Like, I was talking to my dad over the holidays, and we started talking about our family tree. And, like, one of the things that happens is each generation in my family seems to scatter to the four winds. Like, every generation moves hundreds of miles away from the previous generation. I did it when we came to New York City to help plant this church, and my dad and mom did it when they left New York, which is the ironic thing, to move to the Midwest or whatever. So, and we each do that, and so our family is kind of disconnected. And that's just sort of in us that we do that. And while marriages are really healthy, we're not really good at making friends. There aren't like good, strong family friends. Most of the little nuclear family units in my family, it's all about that little family, and they don't have like good family friends, and that's a negative thing. And like it or not, these good things and these bad things, and some of them like gambling for Skittles, I'm not sure if it's a good thing or a bad thing, but whatever happened in my family is just in me. And if I don't resist it, I'm going to live it. That's just the way that I am. And that's true of every single one of us. I mean, whatever was sort of in your biological family that you grew up, your default, the natural way that we think about the world is the way things worked in our families. And for some of us, that is a really good thing because maybe you had an excellent family with admirable qualities and now those things are just in you and you're going to automatically live them out. But for most of us, it's a good and a bad thing. There's things that you're like, that was great about my family, but that I really don't want to be like that. Like in my family, physical affection was just not a thing that we did until recently. We're trying. We just don't touch each other. And now we awkwardly try to touch each other. But like, that's not a good thing. And other of you, Lindsay's family, like they're just like hug you and kiss you on the lips and take food off your plate. And they're just like all up in each other's space. And that was very hard for me to get used to. And now I'm actually starting to kind of enjoy it a little bit, being hugged and passed around. So most of us are in a spot where we're like, there's things that are good, there's things that are bad. Some of you, I'm really glad that you're here today. You've come to a good place. But some of you are like, honestly, I can't even see the good. When I think back, it was all bad, especially if it's an abusive situation. Or maybe you're coming from a spot where you're like, I didn't have family. Like, family was one foster care home after the next as I grew up. And so I can't even really think that way. And so when you think about family, maybe what's unique about you is just a lack of family. It's just a vacuum, it's a black hole. You don't even really know what's in you because you can't name what was around you as you were growing up. And that obviously can be a very painful, fragile kind of a situation. But here's the thing. Regardless of whether or not you come from this amazing, healthy family or you come from kind of an okay family with some strengths and some weaknesses, or just an awful family where bad stuff happened, or no family. Regardless, every single man, woman, and child hearing my voice online or in this room, we all have one thing in common, and that is that none of our earthly families measure up to the family that God is dreaming about us having. Even the best families, none of our families measure up to what Jesus came to establish for us. And so when we come to Christ, when we come to faith, we find ourselves really in the exact same spot. All of our families have good and bad qualities, some more or some less, but we're all being invited into this much better reality that Jesus is trying to establish. And it is absolutely critical to understand that, because you can't understand much of life if you don't get the family that Jesus was attempting to establish when he came into this world. And you really will never understand Jesus if you don't understand this. Honestly, some of the stuff that Jesus says in Scripture about family, if you don't get what he's actually going after, the only conclusion you could make is that Jesus is a jerk. He was just a horrible person. Some of the stuff that he said about family, if you don't understand what he's driving at, he just comes across as a jerk. And I want to look at a passage in Scripture today that's like that. If you don't get what Jesus is after, you would read this passage and be like, are you kidding me? Like, I thought Jesus was a nice guy. He doesn't seem like a nice guy in this passage of Scripture. But if you understand what Jesus is attempting to do in establishing this new family, then suddenly all of it comes into alignment and it makes a ton of sense. So we're going to look at this passage together, and it's a brief passage. We're only going to look at a few verses together. It appears in Mark chapter 3, if you want to find it in your own Bible. But we're also going to put it on the screen. A quick word about context. We're going to pick up in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. If you look at your Bible, this section that is described by Mark right before he gets into this section is the section where Jesus chooses his 12 disciples, his 12 would-be apostles eventually. And so he chooses, he selects these 12 men, and for the next 3 years, 3+ years, they are going to walk together, work together, live together, sleep together, camp out in the fields together, travel together, minister together, run from danger together, face persecution together, pray together, sing hymns together. I mean, these 12 guys are going to become like Jesus' new family on earth. And I don't think it's a mistake that the gospel writer Mark wrote this weird passage, recorded this weird passage where Jesus has something so strange to say about family right after he recorded the passage of how Jesus invited these 12 men to live with him over these next 3 to 4 years. I think that context is really important. So we're going to look at this. It picks up in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, and it says, they're ministering, they're doing all kinds of stuff, and it says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has healed a bunch of people. He's cast out demons. He's tried to keep word from spreading, but it's really spread. And so crowds just form. Wherever he goes, crowds form. He tries to teach by the sea, and he has to have his disciples fix a boat so he can be in the boat so the crowds won't press up against him. It's just what would happen today if somebody did the things Jesus did out on the street today. Word would get out, and people would travel from across the world to bring their hurting loved ones, their sick loved ones, people who are tormented by all kinds of awful psychological things or spiritual problems. It's the same thing that would happen today. It's happening then. His ministry is heated up, and a crowd gathers so that, it says, he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Like, they're so pressed in by the crowds, the needs, the wants, the hopes, that they can't even get a bite in. And when Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. Now, it's easy for us to kind of look back and be like, stupid Jesus family. Obviously, he was the Son of God. Obviously, he wasn't out of his mind. But seriously, if you were doing what Jesus did, how would your family react to what you were doing? If you started saying things like, I think I might be the Son of God, or I think I might be the daughter of God, and people were claiming that you did all these miracles and you forsook your life, you left the family business, and then you were homeless, traveling the countryside, preaching to people, I dare say, for some of us, your families would be like, I think he's out of his mind. This is a very natural reaction. So they come and they come to take charge of him. They're like, he's lost it. He's lost it. He's not being a good Jewish boy. He should get married. He should have kids. He should whatever. This is what he should do. He's lost his mind. He's out of his mind. And these people are believing him. So then the passage, and we don't have time to go into the next few verses here, but then the passage takes a little turn, and some of the experts in the religious law are thinking, you can read this on your own, they're thinking, I bet it's by the power of the devil that Jesus is able to cast out these demons. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, so he calls them together and he starts telling these parables. And he says, you know, a house divided against itself can't stand. A kingdom that was against itself can't stand. So if I were doing what you were saying, if I was casting out demons by the power of the devil, that means the devil is turned against himself and his kingdom would just fall. It doesn't even make sense. And then Jesus says this thing that through many centuries has been this really scary phrase. He says, you know, all the blasphemies, all the things that you might say wrong or do wrong can be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it'll never be forgiven. Now, I don't have time to totally unpack what's going on there, but let me just give you kind of like a, just in case that passage is going to bug you before we move on, let me just give you my take on that. And it's a take that many theologians through the centuries have taken. I think what Jesus is saying there is, if you knowingly see the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus is casting out demons, he's healing people, there's really no rational way to see that and be like, that's evil. Like when people, you know, punch babies in the face and when people do that, those are the same thing. Those are both in the evil category. When you knowingly see good things, what's obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, and you say, it's the devil. It's the devil that's doing those things. Jesus is saying you're guilty of an eternal sin. It cannot be forgiven. And I think he means what he says. It will not be forgiven because it cannot be forgiven. How could it be forgiven? If your posture was such that good is evil and evil is good, how can God forgive you for that? Even if he wanted to, how could he forgive you from that? If he's establishing heaven and paradise is the place where only good things happen, and you're the kind of person that's like, this good stuff, this healing stuff, this setting people free, this is devil stuff. He could invite you to come to heaven and to you it would be hell. He cannot forgive you if you insist on regarding what's good as evil, and if you insist on calling what's evil as good. That's why I think it's an unforgivable sin. I don't want to get sidetracked by that because it's kind of weird. It's sandwiched between these two portions in the passage about family. So he has this little theological discussion with the religious experts, and then his family comes back into things if you'll scroll down to verse 31. It says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Wasn't expecting that. That's kind of a weird response. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is a very bizarre passage. And you see what I mean by if you don't understand what's going on, at first blush it's like, whoa, what a jerk, man. Your mom came outside and sent a message in and you were like, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? You, who do the will of my father, are my mother and my brothers. It sounds very dismissive. But here's the deal. I don't think Jesus is just being snarky here. I think that Jesus is radically redefining our most fundamental loyalties in life. Because everything in us naturally, I mean, what bond is stronger than your biological family? What bond is strong? I mean, the old adage is true, blood is thicker than water. All of us naturally have this loyalty to our biological family. It's just written into our biology. It's written into our flesh. And I think that Jesus came to radically redefine where our first loyalties lie. If I were going to kind of summarize this principle here, and then I'm going to unpack it a little bit, but if you're the note-taking type or you want to know, like, how do I remember this message later, or if you want to know what line can I kind of ponder throughout this week, I would say it like this. When you were born again, you're born into a new family. And this is a critical part about being born again. Like Jesus said, you know, when you're born the first time, you're born into this world, you're born into your biological family. When you're born again, when you're born of water and the Spirit, you're born into a new faith family. That's part of what it means to be born again, is now you're born into this new family that God is trying to establish. And this is a profound shift in how we think about the world. If you are an evolutionary biologist, which basically, if you think the theory of what exists is what survives. So whatever is fittest survives, whatever can adapt, whatever can conquer, whatever is strong is what actually exists. Which actually, so far as theories to explain the known universe goes, there's a lot to commend that theory to us. It's a solid theory. What can exist does exist. What can survive does survive and is there. But even if you're like a hardcore evolutionary biologist, you got to give credit where credit is due. You have got to give credit for how Jesus hacked that system. Here we have a man who was celibate and never had an heir. And yet today, 2.2 billion souls claim his name. An ancient prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, said his hands and feet would be pierced for our sins. And it also said, and he would see his offspring. And what was that prophecy talking about? What offspring would he see? This is a radical redefinition of what it means to be family. And it has made huge impact on how the world works, not the least of which is a tremendous hope for people who are not able to have kids, or do not have kids, or never get married, or aren't able to get married, or are called to a life of singleness, as many people are called to a rich and fulfilling life of singleness. It's a tremendous hope, because in God's family, the bonds of loyalty are totally different. Adoption and fostering is stronger, I think, even than biological bonds. And I say that as somebody that has a child, has a biological child. In God's family, we make kids by making disciples. This is how people are invited into God's family. And that's something that every single person can do. So Jesus is saying, now in my family, I identify with those who do the will of my Father. And those who become a part of Jesus' family now, whoever does God's will is mother, brother, sister, father. It's a radical shift in how to think about the world. Now let me just tell you quickly what that does not mean, because some churches kind of go off the deep end and they miss. They make it too black and white. It does not mean that your biological family is unimportant or that you're supposed to separate yourself from your biological family. And some cults in particular kind of prey on this. They grab these scriptures out of context and they try to separate people from their biological families. It absolutely does not mean that. God is the Redeemer, but he's also the Creator. So the family that you were born into is part of God's very nature. It's part of his plan for you. And one of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother, a commandment that Jesus upheld himself years later. And the New Testament says, if you don't take care of the needs of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So, and then Jesus himself, when he was dying on the cross, looked down at his own mother, his biological mother, Mary and John, and he said, John, take care of Mary. Mary, you go with John. Like, he cared about his mother. He cared deeply about his family. And in my experience, people who become a part of God's new family, his faith family, actually simultaneously love their biological families better and more. In my case, I have said I love you to my dad more times in the 12 years since I became a believer than I had in my entire life leading up to that moment. And I have tried to be the ambassador for hugging in my family, which is not a hugging family. It's a hot mess. But slowly but surely, we're giving each other these stiff, horrible, awkward hugs. And I think Jesus is like, okay, it's better than nothing. He's trying. So people who join in God's family, far from separating from their families, actually, in my experience, are better able to love their families and better able to bring God's kingdom into their biological families. But it's second, and this is what Jesus is saying. It's second, and when you're born again into a new family, and your first loyalty lies with those who do the will of your Father in heaven. And this has profound implications, namely for discipleship. We're in this series called Why We Exist, and we're talking about what the whole purpose of everyday church is. And our mission is simple. It's based on Jesus' words to his disciples that we would go and make disciples. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus. And throughout this series, we're trying to bring that down to your everyday life. And we're highlighting four spiritual practices that we want every single participant of everyday church to fully engage. Because we think if everyone does, then we will succeed at making disciples of Jesus, at helping people to become more like Jesus, ourselves and other people. And one of the key things about understanding what it means to be a disciple is you've got to understand how we now function in God's family. Because whether you come from a scary family or a wonderful, loving family, whatever biological family you come from, God's family is different and better. And we all have a lot to learn about how to navigate God's family. In God's family, we treat anger differently. We talk to each other differently. We listen to each other differently. When someone hurts you in God's family, we respond to that differently than we do in our biological families. God's family has different values than our families do. Like maybe your family was, you know, all valued success or money or prestige or getting married and having a lot of kids or not rocking the boat or obeying your parents or staying close to home or whatever the values of your family system were, God's family has a totally different set of values. God's family really, really cares about vulnerable people. We really, really care about hurting and weak people. We really, in God's family, we really care about kids. We invest in kids a lot. In God's family, we really respect elderly people. We don't brush them off to the side. We listen to elderly people, and we let them teach us. That's how it works in God's family. And you know, in your family growing up, or in my family, maybe everybody was the same color. Maybe everybody spoke the same language. Maybe everybody had the same kind of educational background or the same kind of experiences growing up. It's not like that in God's family. In God's family, we speak all kinds of different languages, and in God's family, we're all different colors. And in God's family, we have all kinds of different educational levels, from academic smarts to street smarts. I mean, things were a certain way in each of our families, but when you're born again into a new family, and part of being a disciple is you've got to learn how to function in this new family. We're not critical of each other. We don't talk about each other behind our backs. We don't root for each other to fail. No, in fact, we celebrate each other's victories. We forgive each other. That's just how it works in God's family. We forgive each other. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. We honor one another above ourselves. We serve one another. Go do a quick search on BibleGateway.com for the phrase one another, and you'll start to fill out the picture of how things work in God's family. And speaking for myself, and probably speaking for most of us in this room and listening online, our biological families don't quite measure up to the picture the Bible paints of how God's family works. And so part of discipleship is us all learning how to function now in God's family, where we are brother, sister, mother, father to anybody who does the will of our Father in heaven. So that said, this is why one of those four spiritual practices that we've been highlighting, which we'll put up on the screen here, they are meet with God, engage your group, know your role, and help someone along. One of those four spiritual practices we're going to focus on today is engage your group. Part of this discipleship is learning how to operate in this new family, and so we each need to find ourselves into a context where we are known and we can be known and where we can actually do those one another scriptures that are all throughout the Bible that you can't do on your own. Now, throughout this series, we're trying to make this like uber practical, like step by step, and I want to do that today. Whether you have been fully engaged in a group for years, or you were kind of engaged in a group and you sort of drifted away, or you're really engaged and you want to know how can I kind of improve my engagement, or maybe you're thinking about leading others and you're thinking, how can I coach somebody else to engage their group? Or maybe you're just kind of engaged or barely engaged, or maybe you don't even know what groups are, or you don't know what the groups are or when they meet, or you've never even thought about being a part of a group. Wherever you're at, I want to just break this down to step by step what to do. And so let me just talk you through this very quickly. First thing to do, this is going to come as like a huge mind blow. One is get in a group. I know that's like, wow. Like, well, but seriously, you got to get into a group. Now let me put I have another slide up here that shows a picture of our website. Let me show you the first step to do right here. If you go to our website, everydaycc.com, there's a little login button there. This is new, folks. It's only been around for a few months. So even if you've been in a group for years, I'm going to need you to do this in response to this message. We're now hit the point. We were little, and now we're growing, and now we have several groups, and we're going to keep growing. We've now hit the point where we need to get a little more organized about staying connected in our groups and whatever. And so we kind of needed a system. And we settled on a system. There's some good things about it. There's some things that are not so good. But you can access the system by clicking on that login button there. It's right next to the give button on the right-hand side, if you find that there. And here's what we need you to do. If you've ever filled out a Connect card, your info is in there. It's just not public. So we need you to go in there and like tailor your little profile, put a picture up there so you don't have like the gray egg face or whatever when other people try to find you. Decide what information you want to make public to other people. If you want people to be able to find your email address or your phone number or whatever, that's totally up to you. But if you want to be in a group, there's a tab across the top when you get in there that says Find a Group. you click on find a group, the groups that exist will drop down. You can search for them, and you can find a group. There's descriptions. It says when they meet, who leads them. And if you say your quest to join that group, it'll email the leader or the leadership team of that group, and then they can decide whether or not you can come to the group, and they'll email you back, and you can do that. As of this moment, because we're just starting this, there's like one person in every group, the leader of every group. So even if you've been a part of a group for a long time, I want to ask you, please take 5 minutes, go on there and request to join your group. I know you're already in your group, but request to join your group so we can get those rosters filled out. And if you're not a part of a group or you're like, I really need to take this step, go click find a group and take that step. Okay, so the next step is, once you're in a group, once you know which group you're in, step number two, the next slide, says settle in for the long haul. This is huge because so many people, it's like, I'll just go one time or you go two times and you're like, I'm not sure if that's the group for me. And God's family just doesn't work that way. Like, you cannot get five-year friendships in 5 months or 5 weeks or five meetings. It just doesn't work that way. So if you want to engage this spiritual practice, you've got to settle in for the long haul. So find your group, settle in for the long haul. The third one, again, this is like totally revolutionary or whatever, but attend your group. I know, I'm not trying to be smart alecky, but like so many times people are like, oh yeah, I'm a part of that group, but they haven't gone in like 4 months to that group. And sometimes it feels good to say we're a part of a group, but you're not engaging your group. We pick the language carefully. If you don't even attend, you've got to actually go to the group, okay? So that's like the basics, get in a group, settle in for the long haul, attend a group. That's your posture. Oh, actually, one more comment on attend. So how often? Because some of our groups get kind of big, and potentially our groups would get to be 30, 40, 50, 60 people sometimes, depending on where they're meeting. And sometimes groups that large might have all kinds of different things happening. They might have like a thing happening on Thursday night twice a month, and a thing happening on Monday night, and once a month they get together for a big meal or whatever. If you're in a group like that, you don't have to do everything the group does. But you got to figure out, what do you do? And I would say, as sort of a general rule of thumb for most people, and this, there's obvious exceptions, but for most people, you're going to two things a month, two regular meetings a month. Now, in some just forming groups, like Mom's Refreshment right now is just forming, they only meet regularly once a month. But then they do all kinds of extra stuff, Mom's night out and stuff like that. If you're going to get in that group, certainly plan to go to the thing that meets once a month, but you might also want to say, can one or two of the other ladies get together a second time to pray sometime in the middle of the month until that group gets to the point where they have all kinds of different things going on. Certain phases of life, maybe you can only swing one thing a month. I would kind of put one thing a month as a minimum to engage your group. Most people, a couple times a month. If you're single and ready to mingle, maybe it's like twice a week. I don't know, however many things your group has going on, whatever your capacity is. Okay, so that's sort of the foundational posture. Then we get into the meat of engaging your group. Number four is get to know everyone in your group. It's rocket science right here, but I mean it. Like, get to know every single person in your group. And a great way to do it is every time you meet, get to know one person. What brought them to the city, or did they grow up in the city? What do they do for a living and better? What's their dream? Do they have kids? What kind of family do they grow up in? What's their role in the group? How'd they find out about everyday church? What do they like? What do they don't like? Get to know somebody in the group. And if you get to know one person every time you get together, and you get together a couple times a month in a year, you know everybody. You know 24 people. And you become one of the people that knows. You know who's new to this, and who believes in Jesus, and who's still figuring this out, and who's very skeptical. And you're not in that fog where you're like, I don't know what I'm facing in this group. I don't know who these people are. You become one of the people that knows. Do not wait for other people to get to know you. You get to know everybody in your group. Fifth, pray for everybody in your group. It's huge. Pray for the people in your group. You can pray for one person, one different person every day, randomly. You can, Thursday mornings, you can pray for everybody in your group. Certainly pray for the leadership team of your group. But if you're practicing that first spiritual discipline of meeting with God regularly, make this a part of it. Do pray for the people in your group. Sixth, share meals together. These next two are like, they sound so simple, but they're profound. Here's the thing. Families share meals together. So the people that you eat with sort of become, it's just a profound psychological reality. The people that you eat with become your family. So that's why a lot of our groups share meals in their formal meetings, But do it outside of that time too. Invite people over to share meals and invite yourself over to eat at their place, which leads to number 7, get into one another's homes, which sounds super creepy, but I mean like with permission. Don't break into one another's homes. But get into one another's homes. In my experience, when I've had you over to my house and I've been over to your house, we're friends now. Well, once you've done that, once I've had you inside my house and then I've been over inside your house, like something shifts and we're friends now. You'll notice that 6 and 7 work together really, really well, right? So invite people over to have a meal or invite yourself over, or even better, invite a couple from your group and a couple from work over to have a meal, and then magical kingdom stuff starts happening. No agenda. It can be board games or Xbox or whatever your context is, but get into one another's homes, learn how one another lives, and let me just say this again. I've said this before, but please do not stress about your house being perfect. Please do not worry about the dirty dishes in the sink. Nobody cares. We do not care. And when you invite people over to your space and it looks the way it does every day of the week, that's when it becomes family. Like, your real friends are the ones that you don't have to clean up the house for. In fact, when you get really good friends, they'll like do your dishes while you're finishing the meal because they already know where all the cups and plates and stuff go. So that's like family. So I just let that go, that like entertaining perfection thing go. And we're not going to judge each other because things work differently in God's family. We're not going to image manage because things work differently in God's family. We're going to be family the way Scripture says to be. So 6, 7, and here's the last one, 8th, know your role. Now this is my plug for the message next week. You got to come back to hear the message next week because that is the 3rd of our spiritual practices. Here's the short version. In our groups, we want everybody to know their role. Everybody has gifts, calling, vocation, strengths, experience to bring, and we don't think that groups are ever going to be what they should be until everybody that's a part of the group knows what they bring to the table. And there's so much that goes into making a group work. I mean, groups have a budget to manage, and there's hosting, and there's food to prepare, and there's events that need to be planned, and there's shepherding that needs to be happened following up. There's teaching that needs to happen. There's prayers that need to be prayed. When someone gets hurt, someone needs to organize meals and hospital visitations. There's special trips to plan. And whatever your mission is, whatever good you're doing in the world, people need to be out on the front line educating themselves and equipping other people to do that. There's so much that happens. There's so much that goes into a good, strong, healthy faith family on mission that we need every single person to know your role. So come back next week to hear about that or talk to your group leader to find out how you can help make your group happen. Okay, so just a quick recap. If you come to me and you say, I just don't feel connected at this church. I'm having a hard time making friends. I don't feel like anyone's getting to know me or whatever. In my mind, and probably out loud, I'm going to be ticking through these things. Are you in a group? No? Okay, well, that's where you need to start. If you're in a group, have you settled in for the long haul, or did you just go one time? You know? Okay, you settled in for the long time. Do you attend? It's like, maybe you're in a group, but you haven't gone in 2 months. Well, that's why you don't feel connected. Okay, now having done that, do you know everybody in your group? Have you gotten to know? Or are you waiting for them to get to know you? Do you pray for the people in your group? Have you ever prayed for the people in your group? Okay, well, if not, then do that. Get to know everyone. Pray for them. Then have you shared meals with people, you know, on your own time and at group time? Have you gotten into one another's homes? And then, okay, do you know your role? Do you know your unique role in this body of Christ? I have never met anybody doing these things that feels unconnected in a church. And when you get disconnected in church, when bad things happen in your life, there's a cloud of people that you've been investing in who suddenly become available to help you out. I'm begging you, church, I'm begging you, make this work. We're a brand new church, and right now we don't have that many groups. There's like 6 of them or 7 of them if you click on that tab. So there's a good chance that some of you, and certainly some of you listening online, there's a good chance that there's not going to be a group that meets at your perfect time of the week. There's a good chance that there's not going to be a group that you have an instant chemistry with everybody that's in that group. There's a good chance that there's not going to be a group whose mission is what your heart really beats for yet. But I'm begging you to get involved and make it work. Change your schedule, get to know people who aren't like you, invest in a mission that you're not that excited about for a while. Because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. Nothing. If you do, and if we all do, here's what's going to happen. Our groups are going to grow. They're going to swell, and they're going to multiply. And before long, we'll have groups every single day of the week. We'll have groups in every neighborhood nearby here. We'll have groups of different kinds of people, and maybe you'll really resonate with one of them. Our groups, their mission will specialize. Right now, the Everyday Inwood group, they're focused on justice. And we dream of the day when that becomes another group that focuses on abused women, and a group that focuses on poverty, and a group that focuses on the elderly, and a group that focuses on education for those who are at risk. And you might find that the thing that makes your soul feel electrified comes into existence because you engaged your group and helped this happen. More important than that is you've got to get the right posture on why these groups exist. Usually, when I hear a message about groups and engaging groups, if I were going to boil it down, it usually sounds like this. Get in a group because it's important for you. It's for you. You need support. You need friendships. If you're going to be discipled, you can't do it on your own. You need people praying for you, etc., etc. And that's true. I'm not hating on that because it's actually true. It's just second. It's second. First is get in a group because it's not about you. It's about us. And you know what? It's not even about us. It's about them. And you know what? It's not even about them. It's about him. When Jesus was walking the earth in Matthew chapter 8, he looked at the crowds and his heart was broken. He said, he was filled with compassion. And he turned to his disciples and he said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless. Pray, please, pray to the Lord of the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but there's not enough workers to go into the harvest field. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up workers to go into this harvest field. If you will engage your group, imagine this. Maybe the youth group would grow and swell, and we would have a high school group and a middle school group. Maybe the youth group would grow and swell, and we would launch a youth group in the Heights, and in Riverdale, and in the South Bronx. And let me ask you this. Do you think there's any kids in the South Bronx that need to experience the love of Jesus? If you engage your group, then suddenly we start to see the things that Jesus is dreaming about happen in the world. Imagine, groups of former Muslims gathering around the gospel. Imagine groups gathering around the scripture and opening them up in Mandarin or Malayali or American Sign Language. Let me just ask you this. Do you think there are people that don't speak the languages we speak that need to experience the love of Jesus? And imagine teams of everyday people being cast out like seeds and planting and giving root and sprouting and bearing fruit, not just here in our neighborhood, but in Marble Hill and Riverdale and in the South Bronx and in the Heights and Harlem and Midtown and across the GW Bridge in New Jersey. Let me ask you this. In this city of millions of souls, do you think there's anybody out there that needs to experience the love of Jesus? When one person turns back to God, Jesus said that angels celebrate. Imagine what will happen in us when we send out our first team of everyday church people to start a new campus in another part of the city, or to plant a new church in a different city in our fine country, or in a different city someplace international. I would dare say there's people listening to my voice right now that if you would engage your group, you're going to develop. You're going to become a disciple. You might become a leader. Imagine yourself on the leadership team of one of our groups or starting a new group. I think there's people here that God wants to lead their group or to lead new groups. And maybe some of you will get really good at it. And over the course of your ministry, you'll plant 3, 4, 5 groups. And maybe you'll get so good at it that we'll make you a coach and you can tell other people how to do it. And I dare say there's people listening to the sound of my voice in this room and online who God is going to tap on the shoulder at some point and say, you're supposed to lead the launch of a new church. And imagine how we'll celebrate when that happens. I think there's people listening to me who will one day be standing where I stand today in front of a new church, imploring them, attempting, as I am attempting to do, to make clear to you the desperate need and the outrageous hope bound up in the health of our groups. Let me ask you this. In the 2,000 years since Jesus left the earth, and the scripture says he's at the right hand of the Father and he's praying for us. Do you think he's still praying that same prayer? Do you think he ever says to his Father, the crowds. I have compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Father, Lord of the harvest, please, please, raise up workers to go into the harvest field. If you will engage your group, then Jesus has been praying for you.